Welcome to the Stetzer Church Leaders Podcast, conversations with today's top ministry leaders to help you lead better every day. And now, here are your hosts, Ed Stetzer and Daniel Yang.
Welcome to the Stetzer Church Leaders Podcast, where we're helping Christian leaders navigate and lead through the cultural issues of our day. My name's Daniel Yang, National Director of Churches of Welcome at World Relief, and today we're talking with Dr. Rebecca McLaughlin. Rebecca's former Vice President of Content at Veritas Forum, where she spent almost a decade working with Christian academics at leading secular universities. She's the author of several books, including Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. Her latest is Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships? Examining 10 Claims About Scripture and Sexuality. But first, let's go to Ed Stetzer, Editor-in-Chief of Outreach Magazine and the Dean of Talbot School of Theology.
So we're just going to jump right into the conversation with Rebecca. And, you know, I remember I was on a panel, I don't know, 15 years ago. And it was four of us. And there was the whole conversation got a little animated. And one of the people on the panel said, you know, I just think that that soon same-sex relationship and our view of sexuality will become an agree-to-disagree issue among Christians, like in many ways, you know, modes of baptism or you know, how we view egalitarian, complementarian conversations across denominations, that would be in that category. So I just want to start with that question for you. Can Christians just agree to disagree? And maybe I should caveat that and say, can evangelical Christians, you know, and people with their view of the scriptures and more. So, but can Christians just agree to disagree on this topic?
No.
Okay. All right.
I'll say more.
Yeah. No, please do say more.
Yeah. The reason, and I actually had this conversation recently with a friend who is in a ministry context and in a college ministry context was trying to navigate the fact that a lot of the students he was working with were either in a kind of affirming of same-sex marriage position or unclear. And the way that he'd been navigating this was essentially allowing it to be functionally an agree-to-disagree issue. And I said, here's one of the problems with that approach is that the question of whether same-sex sexual relationships are or are not sinful is one that, you know, the rubber hits the road if you, like me, are somebody who is attracted to people of their same sex. Because it then becomes a question not just of sort of theory, but a question that could actually make a pretty major difference in your life. Because I think we can all agree that the New Testament takes sexual sin exceedingly seriously, that Jesus himself takes sexual sin exceedingly seriously, and if anything, kind of tightens up the Old Testament law rather than relaxing it. You know, famously, you have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even look at a woman with lustful intent. And then, you know, rolling right from that to, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, because it's better to enter the kingdom of God without an eye than it is to not. So the seriousness with which the New Testament takes sexual sin is so high that if we cannot agree on what sexual sin is or isn't, or if we think it's sort of unclear from the scriptures, like this is an incredibly high stakes. This is a life or death kind of situation, not a agree to disagree sort of scenario. It seems to me, as somebody who, honestly, in one stage of my life, I'd have been more than happy to figure out a way to read the Bible that did allow for same-sex marriage. I didn't kind of come to the Bible hoping that it would say no, because I would have been more than happy to pursue that path myself if I'd felt like that was an option. The more I have studied the scriptures, the more convinced I am that there is just a very clear no to same-sex sexual relationships. But I feel like I've come to a better understanding both of the sort of gospel-centered why to that and of the gospel-centered call that we all have to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So I actually, I've come to a point not of feeling kind of resentful or frustrated that there is a clear no in the Bible to something which I, you know, in my flesh would have been more than happy to pursue, but actually feel like I'm kind of at least grasping the edges of quite how beautiful God's vision for marriage is and quite how beautiful God's vision for brotherly and sisterly love between believers is, and how those are actually sort of different ways that we touch the edges of God's love for us. It was a long answer to your question.
No, no, I think it's worthy of a long answer. I think this is the perhaps one of the most important issues of our day. You said it's a life or death issue. That's strong language. How is it a life or death issue?
In two senses. One, for those who feel a deep desire and for some a sort of abiding desire for a same-sex romantic or sexual partnership, the question of whether the Bible says yes to that or says no to that is a question that will then meaningfully shape their life. The even more important kind of life or death dimension to that is if this is something which my understanding of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, he says, don't you realize that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists a whole bunch of sinful practices, which if you kind of walking unrepentantly in those sins, you're walking yourself out of the kingdom of God. And one of those is men who sleep with males. And then he says, and this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So if I'm understanding Paul correctly, and I don't see particularly another way to understand him, this is unrepentant sexual sin is actually walking you out of the kingdom of God. Like this is an eternal life level conversation that we're having. And so it is profoundly unloving to say to somebody who is a follower of Jesus and who is drawn to sexual and romantic relationships with their same sex, they're like, well, maybe that's okay. Because actually, no, this is something that is, we're walking ourselves out of the kingdom of God if we're unrepentant in the area of sexual sin.
And you've indicated a couple times, you talked about same-sex attraction. Do you identify as a lesbian, gay, or some other term in and around that? And why or why not would you identify? Because that is an issue that you're aware of. Maybe not all of our listeners are aware of how you identify that.
Yeah, I think the Bible is exceedingly clear on how we should and shouldn't use our bodies when it comes to same-sex sexual relationships. I think how we then describe our experience or our patterns of temptation or however you know, we could kind of talk through different ways of thinking about that is not a question on which the Bible is like so crystal clear that I would want to call somebody a heretic who came to a different view from me. I think it's more in the territory of wisdom. So I would not refer to myself as gay or lesbian, even though, you know, as I sometimes said, if somebody kind of took a video reel of my internal life, what's the best way to put this? I've been happily married to my husband for the last sort of 17 years. Anytime I've been attracted to somebody outside of my marriage, it's always been to a woman. So on one diagnostic test, you could say, well, you know, it seems, you know, reasonably evident that this is somebody who is strongly, primarily same-sex attracted. If fun fact or kind of interesting data point, about 16% of women experience some degree of same-sex attraction and about 7% of men do, but only 1% of women and 2% of men are exclusively attracted to people of their same sex. So whereas I might seem like a kind of strange outlier as a woman who's happily married to a man, but is someone who is, I mean, as long as I can remember, I've always been primarily attracted to women. I'm not actually that atypical. The reason I don't find it helpful to refer to myself with either the sort of label lesbian or gay is a couple of things. One is that I think most people in our culture would understand both those words to refer to not only a pattern of attractions, but actually also a sort of living into those attractions. So, you know, some people say, well, I call myself a gay Christian, but I'm always ready to explain what I do and don't mean by that. I understand that. I think the other piece is that because in our culture, the labels gay and lesbian and all sort of labels around sexuality and gender have become very much identity markers, I think there is meaningful risk or lack of wisdom for Christians to be taking one of those sort of identity markers to themselves, because I think it can imply it like a level of identification with something which at the end of the day is a sinful desire in my heart. Now I could say, you know, I think of a friend of mine who's an alcoholic and went through Alcoholics Anonymous. And so is used to saying, hi, my name's so-and-so and I'm an alcoholic. Like, you could say, well, an alcoholic might identify themselves as an alcoholic without saying this is a good thing. That's true. I think often when we identify ourselves with a label like gay or lesbian or bisexual or whatever, the implication in our culture is that we're saying like this is a good thing.
Right.
So those are reasons why I wouldn't want to use any of that language of myself. Though at the same time, I do want to hold space for people who thoroughly agree with me on what the Bible teaches when it comes to same-sex sexual relationships, but feel like that language describes their experience and makes most sense to the people around them, even though they have to do a bunch of explaining work to say what they do and don't mean.
Yeah, but it is interesting how, like, I started and I asked, is this agree to disagree? And you were very clear, no. And yes. But now, as we talk about how maybe identification, it's no, but I hold some space for that. So, and I think this is, a lot of people aren't aware that this is part of the big conversation that's going on right now, is how best do we navigate, even among those who we would call orthodox on issues of sexuality, how best do we navigate how we articulate this? How do we help people to deal with their same-sex attraction, and more? And so this is sort of blown up into the public sphere. We see Crew has been in talked about and online in the news and more as they're trying to kind of navigate some of that. So what's your posture in general? I mean, we talked about Crew, but and feel free to, but what's our posture in general? Do you think our posture in general should be towards people who, like you said, hold and share that view, but are also maybe taking different approaches to best navigate it?
Yeah, I mean, so Crew is actually a great example here because our brothers and sisters who are working in campus ministry are in a context where they are trying to uphold clear Christian orthodoxy. And also, you know, especially for a campus ministry like Crew that isn't sort of denominationally fixed. So it's not like, you know, Reformed University Fellowship, for example, it doesn't have, its confessional statement is one that is not tied to a particular kind of denominational view. And so Crew holds space for people who take a range of views on a number of issues, you know, whether it's sort of baptism or, you know, a whole range of different things. And when it comes to the questions around sexual ethics and same-sex sexual relationships in particular, Crew has drawn a very clear orthodox and, to my mind, bold in the best sense, stand when it comes to same-sex sexual
relationships. And I would say costly in some settings for them as well.
Yeah, exceedingly costly. Yeah. I mean, any campus ministry that's willing to put a stake in the ground and say, we do not affirm same-sex sexual relationships under any circumstances, is asking to be thrown off campus often. You know, there's a real kind of cost there. I think Crew has done actually a really good job of saying to its ministry staff, you know, who are missionaries in a particular kind of ministry context, we recognize that people are going to take different views on exactly how they want to approach students and how they might want to use language or not use language. There are going to be conscience issues there. And yeah, I feel like it, contrary to some of the claims that are being made about Crew's lack of orthodoxy, I actually find Crew's position to be extremely orthodox and quite helpful in, you know, difficult circumstances, because you're talking about a large organization that's working on a whole range of campuses and on all sorts of other contexts as well, but trying to you know, be clear and faithful when it comes to what the Bible teaches, and also holding space for people to not to teach anything that's not aligned with that, but to have conversations around language and around you know, precisely how do we relate to those with whom we might disagree, for instance.
And I want to I want to go through some of the 10 claims in particular. Does the Bible affirm same-sex? The book title is "Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships?" Examining 10 claims about Scripture and sexuality. But I would be remiss if I didn't ask about Richard Hayes and about the you know, shift that we actually saw just recently published. Now, we don't know all the details of it because the book's not out as well, but the moral vision has been something that a lot of us have quoted over the years. One person said that, you know, this was the one scholar that conservative people like us could point to, and now that scholar's changed his mind. What are your thoughts around that?
Yeah, I mean, I've only, like any of us, I think at this point, read the blurb published by University Press about the book, but I found it exceedingly disappointing. sorry, I had a frog in my throat here. One of the ways in which I found it disappointing is that the language of the widening of God's mercy, and even the sort of first line of the blurb, I'll read out here, a fresh, deeply biblical account of God's expanding grace and mercy, developing a theological framework for the full inclusion of LGBTQ people in Christian communities. I'm part of a community group here up in Cambridge, Massachusetts. I go to a little Southern Baptist church here. We have a Bible study group that meets every Tuesday night. And several, like many, in fact, at this point, of my friends and the people I'm discipling and ministering to and being encouraged by are people who, were they not Christians, would be identifying as LGBT, or people who previously identified as LGBT and have now become Christians. Like, for example, one young woman who literally has tattoos of naked women on her body from the period when she was identifying as a lesbian and exclusively dating women, who became a Christian just last year, got baptized in December. There is no question as to whether people who identify as LGBT have access to God's mercy. All of us do. And anyone has the offer of Jesus made to them, where they can repent and believe and put their trust in him. But none of us get to come to Jesus without repentance. And none of us get to say, do you know what? Let me put it the other way. Any of us who repent and believe and put our trust in Jesus must then recognize that he is our Lord, and that he has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to tell us what to do with our bodies. He has the right to tell us to deny ourselves. He has the right to tell us to not fulfill our sexual dreams and romantic desires. He has all of that right over us. And so even the positioning of those who, like me, hold to orthodoxy when it comes to same-sex sexual relationships, the positioning of that as like somehow keeping people out of the realm of access to God's mercy, I find frustrating. Yeah. Let's put it that way. And then some of the other language, and again, I mean, I don't want to judge a book by its cover or just by its blurb, and I look forward to reading the book when it comes out.
To be fair, it is more than the cover. I mean, it really is. I mean, they're articulating some, there's a change of mind.
Yes. So. And some of the language around, they remind us of a dynamic and gracious God who is willing to change his mind, consistently broadening his grace to include more and more people. I've read the Bible cover to cover, and I have not found a God who is changing his mind. You know, like I at a basic theological level, I find some of these claims to be.
I found that interesting. I thought that there might be a couple of places where they said the person prayed and God, you know, responded. And I'm trying to figure out what. But again, it's a little bit hard to tell from the blurbs that we have.
Yeah. So I think. When we get to the point of saying, actually, we're going to figure out a way to read the Bible that doesn't say no to same-sex sexual relationships, we will tend to find ourselves in all sorts of other theological messes, for want of a better word. Yeah. And at least from what I can tell from the blurb, like there's going to be a whole bunch of theological mess here.
Yeah, it was. Of course, that made this was in early April, made a big news, and I think more to come as when the book is read and more. But I do think I wanted to hear a bit of your reaction. It kind of in some ways reminds me of when Sam Alberry responded to Andy Stanley's in Christianity Today. My journey is. You know, you're experiencing inclusion. You're experiencing the community that's there, and others are there as well. And And you're doing so, I would say, at a way that reflects a personal cost. And let me just say, maybe on behalf of evangelicalism, I'm thankful that you have maintained a biblical view of orthodoxy when there's a personal cost that's there. And it does certainly closes conversations, closes doors, and has cost you personally. So that's why I think one of the reasons why I heard you had a new book coming out. Again, the book is Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships? Examining 10 Claims About Scripture and Sexuality. Your book, Confronting Christianity, sort of, you know, just everyone was talking about that. We had you speak at the Amplify Conference, and I was there, Wheaton and others, and I know you're just back there as well. So with these realities that are there, let's talk some about those claims. Mm-hmm. You talked about 10 claims in your book. Most of them come across. How do you count? What are the most common ones, and how do you kind of counter some of them?
Yeah, I tried in the book to address what seemed to me to be the most common claims. Now, it may be that there was an 11th one that was more common and popular than the ones that I addressed. I didn't do like a kind of scientific study of exactly what people are saying. But what I tried to do was to take each claim seriously, because many of these claims actually at first glance sound quite persuasive and compelling. So I wanted to kind of look carefully at the claim that was being made, and then to explain why actually, if we look in a bit more detail, we will see that this claim doesn't hold up. Now, the one exception to this, I guess you could say, is I have an early chapter that's looking at God's judgment on Sodom. And that passage in Genesis is often referred to by Christians as like clear proof that God does not affirm same-sex marriage. And I actually think the way that it's been wielded by Christians, if that was the only evidence that we had from the Bible, I don't think it makes that case. Now, I think it's not inconsistent with the evidence of the rest of the Bible. So I'm not saying it like has nothing to contribute to this conversation. But the situation in Sodom is a situation of sort of the attempted gang rape of these two men who are in fact angels. But like nobody on any side of this conversation is saying that clearly God affirms gang rape like that. So that's a claim which I think has you know, when people say actually you're illegitimately applying the story of Sodom to the question of same-sex marriage for Christians today, I think there's an extent to which it is an illegitimate application. And interestingly, when Jesus talks about the story of Sodom, his application of it is not therefore don't have same-sex sex. His application of it is if the people of Sodom had had the kind of access to me that you guys have had in my teaching, they would have repented. So it's going to be worse for you on judgment day than it was for the people of Sodom. Sort of startling, really. I mean, there's the more I read through and the more I kind of looked at all of the different passages in the Bible that do speak to this issue, the more clear I've become on God's the seriousness of God's judgment and the beauty of the gospel. And that actually any of us who are entering into these conversations from a posture of sort of superiority and looking down on those sort of sinners over there, we're not reading the passages carefully. You know, even for example, Paul in Romans 1, when he clearly portrays both male-male and female-female sexual relationships as sinful, then at the beginning of chapter 2, kind of slaps you in the face if you're somebody who was sort of reading this from a self-righteous perspective. So I think we have the gospel baked in all around all of these passages. And we end up kind of robbing the gospel of its power if we're trying to just position what the Bible clearly says is sin as not sin. You know, the gospel is about the forgiveness of sins, not about us sort of trying to reinterpret things that God says are sinful as not sinful. I think one of the areas which I found particularly interesting was looking at how the word that Paul uses in a couple of places to describe men who sleep with other men is a word that he's essentially coined based on the Greek translation of the verse in Leviticus 18, where the law says that a man must not sleep with another male. And it's sort of just interesting to see the connective tissue between the Old Testament and the New on that point. And some of the ways in which I think affirming arguments try to say, well, we can't really know what Paul was meaning there. I'm thinking it's actually really hard to sort of look at this carefully in the Greek and not to know what Paul is meaning there. Or when people say, well, the Bible's only really talking about unequal and exploitative sexual relationships between an adult man and a teenage boy, which is very common for sure in the Greco-Roman context into which Paul was writing. You know, one of the problems with that is that there was language for that that Paul didn't use. Instead, he went straight back and sort of pulled those terms out of Leviticus, and the language is of a man sleeping with another male. It's the same word that's used in Genesis when God creates humans, male and female. It doesn't comment on the age of the person. It's just like another male is what's not okay. So I think it's often the case, I think, that Christians are hearing an argument which says, oh, if only you'd read the Greek, or if only you'd read the Hebrew, or if only you knew about the cultural context. And actually, when you dig into any of these things, you find, no, once I know the Greek, once I know the Hebrew, once I know the cultural context, it's still saying what it looks like it's saying.
The Setzer Church Leaders Podcast is part of the Church Leaders Podcast Network, which is dedicated to resourcing church leaders in order to help them face the complexities of ministry today. The Church Leaders Podcast Network supports pastors and ministry leaders by challenging assumptions, by providing insights, and offering practical advice and solutions and steps that will help church leaders navigate the variety of cultures and contexts that we're serving in. Learn more at churchleaders.com/podcastnetwork.
I think it is some people are feeling intimidated in the conversation. And I think sometimes, like, you know, the casually, flippantly referencing Sodom and Gomorrah without, you know, knowing, understanding the argument in Romans 1 is probably not enough in 2024. And again, I think that's one of the reasons why your book, Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships, is going to be helpful for people. Now, again, we've got 10 claims, probably don't have time to go through all of them, but, you know, I mean, Jesus never mentions this. So why are you making this such a big deal? Let's just start there.
Yeah, well, so Jesus, in his ministry on earth, was predominantly addressing his fellow Jews. And we see occasions when Jesus is interacting with Gentiles, but the large majority of time he is talking to his fellow Jews. And then obviously at the end of his ministry on earth, sends his disciples to make disciples of all nations, and then, you know, specifically commissions Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But because the Jews of Jesus' day were familiar with the Old Testament law, they were not debating whether it was okay for a man to sleep with another male. That was something that they kind of knew pretty well. It is similarly, Jesus doesn't spend time teaching that you shouldn't worship idols. Now, is that because Jesus doesn't care about idol worship? Not at all. It's patently clear from the Old Testament that God's people should not be worshiping idols. But Jesus doesn't feel the need to teach on that specifically because he's got a Jewish audience who already knows that. When it comes to Paul's writings, we see quite a lot of condemnation of idol worship because he's writing often to Gentiles who were coming to Christ out of a context of idol worship. And we see a number of references to same-sex sexual relationships, again, because he's writing to Gentiles in a context where certain kinds of same-sex sexual relationships were seen as perfectly normal and fine and good. Now, I think it's an exaggeration to say that Jesus doesn't say anything about same-sex sexual relationships for two reasons. One is that the Greek word porneia, which is typically translated sexual immorality, was kind of a catch-all term for any kind of sexual relationships outside of male-female marriage, and absolutely would have included in people's minds same-sex sexual relationships in the terms of his day. And Jesus specifically condemns porneia, often adjacent to condemning adultery. So it's not just, you know, that adultery is not okay, but also any form of sexual immorality is not okay. And I find it particularly interesting in terms of our cultural context today that Jesus says that sexual immorality is something that might come out of our hearts and make us unclean. Because I think one of the arguments one of the kind of areas of concern people have today is like, you know, well, since it seems that for some people, you know, myself included, same-sex attraction seems to sort of arise in us quite naturally, like that's how it feels. Like, how could you possibly say that something that arises in me so naturally is wrong? Well, the bad news is Jesus says all sorts of things that arise in our hearts seemingly naturally are in fact sinful. So we can't come to Christ without recognizing we have a profoundly sinful heart that is going to, like, sinful desires are going to come out of my sinful heart. And I need Jesus's forgiveness and I need the Spirit's help to resist that. We also, in Matthew 19, see Jesus being asked about divorce and once again giving a kind of stricter version of the law than the Old Testament gives, and defining marriage as a one flesh union between one man and one woman. And it's fascinating because Jesus could have only quoted Genesis 2 when he defines marriage, when he says, quoting, therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. That would have been sufficient to make the point that Jesus was making about sort of against divorce. But Jesus actually begins by saying, have you not heard that in the beginning God created them male and female? Coming back to Genesis 1. So it's almost like Jesus sort of underscoring the male-female nature of marriage in a way that wouldn't have been completely necessary to the point that he was making. So yeah, I think it's a misinterpretation of Jesus to say he had nothing to say and that we could make Jesus's words sort of accommodate same-sex sexual relationships. But I think since it is so clear in the Old Testament and in the other New Testament writings that same-sex sexual relationships are out of bounds, I think it's an illegitimate read to say, well, Jesus, you know, clearly wasn't concerned about this because he didn't major on this when he's talking to a different audience.
I think this is the kind of things that people will find helpful in the book, Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships? Because I think, Rebecca, a lot of people are nervous about how to articulate this. And I actually tell them they need to be careful, not just, you know, get up and regurgitate talking points, but they need they need to lean in on the topic. This is an issue of today. And I think clarity is kindness. And, you know, our own church has done a series on where we are on some of these issues and taught what the Bible teaches with, I think, pastoral wisdom and biblical orthodoxy. So what do we just say to people who are like, maybe I should just not talk about this issue at all?
I think sometimes people feel like they don't want to talk about this issue because it feels like a distraction from the gospel. And it's such a barrier to belief. I mean, certainly where I live in Cambridge, Massachusetts, there are so many people who wouldn't even consider Christianity because in their minds it's homophobic. I think actually, if we are talking about Christian sexual ethics in a biblical way, we will find that it is completely centered on the gospel. And so one of the things that I sometimes say to non-Christians is, Christian sexual ethics is actually weirder than you think. You know, it's not only that I think that the Bible says that sex only belongs in marriage between one man and one woman, but that actually this is all about a metaphor. And it's a metaphor that we see started in the Old Testament when God is compared by prophet after prophet to a loving, faithful husband and Israel to his often unfaithful wife. Then Jesus comes, sort of steps onto the stage of human history and declares that he is the bridegroom. It is a very weird comment for a man to make who never married in his life on earth. But actually, if you understand the Old Testament context, it's one of the ways in which Jesus is stepping into the shoes of the Creator God revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, he's saying, I am the bridegroom, come to claim God's people for myself. And we then see Paul in Ephesians 5 when he describes Christian marriage as like a little sort of scale model of Jesus' love for his people. And says at the end of that passage in Ephesians 5:33 that actually the whole point of marriage from the first, you know, he goes back to Genesis 2 and quotes that verse, therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and unite to his wife, two will become one flesh. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That we see, oh, actually, just like God has built us biologically so that there is a thing called fatherhood, and so that the absolute best human father can give us a tiny little glimpse of God's fatherly love for us. So God has built us in such a way that we can enter into marriage and that we can have children in that context as well, to give us a tiny kind of glimpse of Jesus's exclusive love for us. And we see it then at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation multiple times. It's described as the wedding of the Lamb, as Jesus's marriage to his people brings heaven and earth back together. So actually, I think when we talk about questions of sexual ethics, we need to lean right into the gospel. Because actually, if we're not really talking about Christian sexual ethics. like at the center of this conversation is that love that Jesus has for his people. And at the same time, we need to remember that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, said to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." And actually, if we look through the New Testament from soup to nuts, we will find time and again that we are commanded to love one another. You know, we'll find the occasional verse about marriage and the occasional verse about parenting. Large majority of the time, when we're hearing about love in the New Testament, it's God's love for us, or it's the brotherly and sisterly love that we are to have one another. And so rather than as Christians having a sort of shriveled and inadequate view of love between believers of the same sex, I actually think we have a beautiful and glorious vision for it. It's just a different vision from the sexual and romantic kind of exclusive love of marriage. And again, that's something that I not only believe from reading the scriptures, but I like see in my life here. As brothers and sisters sort of learn to love one another and find in the Christian community more love than they ever had when they were seeking their own sexual fulfillment.
Of course, you've written on this in No Greater Love, A Biblical Vision for Friendship. You might not know this, but we originally talked about having you on to talk about that and then found out that your new book was coming out. So I do want to commend again the book, No Greater Love, A Biblical Vision for Friendship, which I think is really essential to this whole conversation. So last question, and you know, the reality is you have a significant and generationally growing population that is identifying as LGBTQ+. And so what would you say to pastors and church leaders, our audience, how can they best minister to and disciple people who come to them who express their own struggle with their sexual identity? What would you say?
Mm. I would say the harvest is plentiful. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One is that whereas there are some people who, like me, have grown up, you know, all through adolescence, all through young adulthood, whatever, like I, for whatever reason, have always been attracted to their same sex. There are also millions of Gen Z women right now who have had exceedingly bad experiences with men. And again, I have like close friends who've walked this path of basically coming to the point of saying, do you know what? I think I must be a lesbian because I find the sexual relationships I've been having with men to have been so awful. The fact is, in secular culture today, and more so than it was 10 or 20 years ago, like the sexual revolution as a whole has been exceedingly bad for women. And I've read like non-Christian authors saying this as well. I'm not even just saying this from a Christian perspective. And the idea that casual sex is something that women in general are going to want to be made happy by, it's actually demonstrably false on average. What we've introduced in the last several years is a normalization of sexual violence. So for example, you know, women being choked by their sexual partners. And women are being told, oh, this, you should absolutely be in favor of this. Isn't this so great? Actually, it's awful, like profoundly terrible. And so we have today millions of young women who are dating other women as a sort of refuge from the horrors of dating young men. Now, again, I want to be clear, I'm not that is not the story of every young woman who identifies as a lesbian or as same-sex attracted or whatever. There are, you know, plenty of people with more of my story, but that's I do think that explains at least some of the rapid kind of uptick of young women in particular in this situation. And alongside all of this, the decline in church attendance over the last 25 years has gone hand in hand with a massive upswing in depression, anxiety, suicide attempts, etc., especially among young women. And those are distinctly related things. In fact, the Harvard School of Public Health has been publishing studies on this. Like we have a generation in particular, Gen Z, that is actually desperate for what we have to offer in the church. And I say that not only because I believe the gospel to be true, which I do, but also just at a purely empirical level. What people need is love, not the kind of sexual culture that they've been pushed into.
So that person comes to the pastor, church leader. How do we walk alongside on that journey with them?
I think a lot of it is going to be finding people within our congregations who are in a good position to love these young people. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, last Tuesday, for instance, I invited one of the young women in our community group who, as a student, started dating another girl and to end up engaged that girl, and then while they were engaged, decided like, actually, I just can't go through with this, ended up moving to Boston, starting coming to our church, like properly engaged with Christianity in a meaningful way for arguably the first time, and is now at a point where, you know, she's very seriously following Jesus. I asked her to share her story with a young woman who's sort of figuring out what she believes and who has herself a history of same-sex sexual relationships. It's finding those people within our communities who can empathize with in the best sense and love those who might be feeling really hurt, sometimes by church experiences as well as by what they've experienced sort of outside in the secular world, and us all growing in our capacity for genuinely developing community love. Because even if somebody profoundly disagrees with you, often if they know that you are acting with genuine love towards them, they're actually ready to listen to what you have to say. I say that not least, like this morning, I was given a bunch of flowers by the atheist lesbian barista at the coffee shop where I routinely work, who we've had all these conversations, but she knows that I love her. And so we have a great relationship and we, you know, chat a lot. We give each other thoughtful gifts and I pray for her pretty much every day.
Thanks for taking time. These are not easy conversations, particularly when a culture has overwhelmingly changed its mind on sexuality in the last maybe 15 or 20 years, but they're important ones. And this is our day. This is our time. So we walk through the moment that we have, seeking to be faithful to the scriptures that we love and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So thanks for taking the time to have the conversation with us.
We've been talking to Rebecca McLaughlin. You can learn more about her at rebeccamclaughlin.org. Be sure to check out her book, Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships? Examining 10 Claims About Scripture and Sexuality. And thanks again for listening to the Cesar Church Leaders podcast. You can find more interviews as well as other great content for ministry leaders at churchleaders.com/podcasts and through our new podcast network, churchleaders.com/podcast network. And again, if you found our conversation today helpful, we'd love for you to take a few moments, leave us a review. That'll help other ministry leaders find us and benefit from our content. Thanks for listening. We'll see you in the next episode.
You've been listening to the Stetzer Church Leaders Podcast. For more great interviews, as well as articles, videos, and free resources, visit our website at churchleaders.com. Thanks for listening.